So in 1983, the people of Australia, country of Australia, decided that they were going to have a ultra marathon race, 544 miles from Sydney to Melbourne. And as you can imagine, there weren't many people that signed up for it, but there were five or six that said, all right, we're going to take on this challenge of running 544 miles. It was anticipated that it would take about a week. And on the day of the race, this guy steps up. He's 61 years old. His name's Cliff Young, and he's a farmer. He's a potato farmer. And he steps up in his bib overalls. He's got a ratty T-shirt on. He's got some nasty tennis shoes. Reports later would say somebody gave him some new tennis shoes to wear for this race. And he stepped up and said, I want to sign up for the race. And they were laughing at him, thinking, you got to be kidding me, right? I mean, this is 544 miles, and you look like you just stepped off the farming field right now. And he's like, you know, I'm going to sign up. And so he got his bib. That's what they call the number. I don't know if you knew that or not. I didn't know that until my son started running cross country. So he got his bib, his number. He got up to the line, and everybody's laughing at him, saying, what's this old man doing in this race? He doesn't belong in this. You got professional runners with all the gear and stuff, and they're ready to take off. And sure enough, when they started with the starting pistol or whatever, they all took off. And Cliff just kind of shuffled along. And they even started to call it the Cliff Young Shuffle, or the Young Shuffle. And his race was supposed to take about a week. And wouldn't you know it, that after 5 days, 15 hours, and like 4 minutes, Cliff Young finished, crossed the finish line, number one, with all those runners, those five or six runners, 544 miles at 61 years old. How many of you are 61 years old or older? How many of you are feeling this big right now? Exactly, yeah. He even said that he didn't even wear his dentures because they rattled when he ran, and he didn't like the noise bothering him all the time. And he didn't just win by a little bit. It wasn't just by minutes or seconds. He won by almost 10 hours over the next finisher. And what they came to find out is that Cliff, as he just shuffled along, all the other runners would stop after about 18 hours of running, and they would sleep for about 6 hours and get up and start again. But not Cliff. Some days he didn't even sleep. And when they asked him about it, he simply said, I just did not stop. And he just kept on running. And sure enough, he finished first. Now, I share that story with you because here we are with Nehemiah. He was heartbroken that his hometown, Jerusalem, the walls were broken down. It was a big mess. He asked the king. God showed him the way, paved the way for Nehemiah to go back and to build up the walls. And they got things established, and they read the law, and everybody realized they were sinners, so they repented. They made this covenant with God, a written covenant, and sealed it and said, yes, we're all in. And he's at the point of they're going to celebrate this wonderful thing. And all he wants for his hometown of Jerusalem and his people, the Israelites, just to keep going, just to not stop, just to keep progressing, keep getting better, keep growing this community. That's what his desire was. And we're going to see what took place as we look at Nehemiah 11, 12 and 13 today. All right. Nehemiah chapter 11, what takes place is that they're trying to decide who's going to live within the walls of Jerusalem. There wasn't enough housing for everyone. There were going to be some people living in the communities and towns at the bottom of the hill and around the area. But there were going to need to be some families that were willing to live inside of Jerusalem. You might think that it would be an honor to live inside of Jerusalem, but everyone that lived there was going to have a big bullseye on their chest because the enemy still didn't want this to take place. And this isn't a time where people were looking to take down their neighbor. All right. And so in Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2, it says this. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. It may have been an honor, but it was also something that they willingly needed to do. And it was something people were grateful for because they knew you're signing up to defend our city, to defend our homeland. And here are the kind of people that were chosen. Nehemiah 11:6. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. Verse 8. His brothers, men of valor, 928. Verses 13 and 14, his brothers, heads of fathers' houses. So these were the men that were responsible, now the patriarchs of their family, their inheritance, everything that was their family for the generations to come. 242 of them stepped forward and said, we want to live in Jerusalem because we want to defend our city. Amishai, the son of Azrael, son of Azi, son of Meshillemoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolam. You know I'm just mispronouncing these, right? Verses 18 and 19. All the Levites, so they needed some priests, right? So they needed some people to look after the temple. So all the Levites in the holy city were 284. And then there were gatekeepers. Ahub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. Those are the kind of people that were chosen to live inside the walls. Men of valor, valiant men, protectors, defenders. The priests that were there to be able to do the functions of the temple and to make sure that it was in good place at all. Heads of household. Those are the people that stepped up and said yes to this question of who's going to live inside these walls, knowing what exists on the outside with these other nations. But the point that I want us to see today in this chapter 11 is that God has created us to be doers. He's created us to be doers. And these are the kind of things that He's tasked us to do as Christians. Exodus 15:3. I love how the NLT says this. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. As Christians, we've been called to be warriors. I think back of all the Old Testament characters that we read about, and there are some great stories in the Old Testament. I love them. And some of my favorites are Gideon. When God called Gideon to rescue the people of Israel, and he was the youngest of the smallest tribe, and then he whittled his army down to 300, and he took on thousands so that God would be given glory. But Gideon was a warrior. That's why they went and got him. And David, I think about David, he goes out to meet Goliath, and such a little shepherd boy, and he's like, I'm not even going to wear the armor, and he goes out with the sling and the stones, and takes the guy down and then chops off his head. I mean, that's a warrior move right there, right? I mean, he wasn't just spitting on him. He's like, yeah, I'm going to drag that around for a little while, right? That's a warrior. That's who God is. And He's called us to be warriors. Now, I'm more of a pacifist, not really a guy that likes to get into fights. I wouldn't even know what to do in a fight. I'd probably start making jokes or something. But anyway, and they wouldn't laugh and they'd punch me some more. But anyway, so what does it mean to be a warrior in God's eyes? And I think that it means that we take the sword, which is God's word, and we learn and become more familiar with that sword. And then we use that sword to live our life. Like we're warriors in this world around us, trying to help our kids and our family and our community know that Jesus lives and He is truth. And so God has called us to be warriors. He's called us to be overseers when it comes to our family, when it comes to our church, when it comes to our community. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a great list of qualifications for an elder, a pastor, an overseer. And a couple of those verses, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And in verse 5 it says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The heads of households that were called to be in the middle of Jerusalem to defend the people, we're also called to be the kind of people that the rest of our nation would say, yes, we want so-and-so to be in there. We want that person to be our example because they're a good father, a good mother, they're good parents to their kids. They're good workers and hard workers. Their reputation is wonderful. Everybody knows about the quality of a person that is. And as we are warriors in God's army, we also need to be people of character that know that when we speak, that truth comes out of our mouth. God has called us to be doers. And I know we went through the spiritual gifts assessment. And we've been beating that drum for a few weeks. But that's part of being a warrior and part of figuring out what it means to be a doer in God's kingdom and for His glory is figuring out who He created you to be so that you can find your place to lift up His kingdom. In Nehemiah chapter 12, what takes place is at the beginning of the chapter, he lists all the priests. I won't bother you with going through all those names that I can't pronounce anyway. And then after that, once all the priests are named or who's going to be inside the four walls, there's this dedication of the wall that takes place. And in verse 24 of chapter 12, it says, the chiefs of the Levites, here's some more names. Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. They're even referencing David and what this music is going to sound like as they dedicate the wall. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, and with cymbals, and with harps, and with lyres. Verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Verse 31, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. I just had to throw that verse in because of the dung gate thing again, right? But there are even people singing over the dung gate, right? I wonder how they sounded. Nah, that's another joke. Bad joke. Okay. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north. Yeah, north. And I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall. Verse 40. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And they offered great sacrifices that day, and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. We were created by God to be worshipers. And I can only imagine what Nehemiah was feeling in this moment. When they brought everybody back and he built up the walls in 52 days and he's reflecting on, he prayed to God and God had Artaxerxes say, yes, you can go. And then he said, and I need all these supplies and this safe passage. And he gave all those to him and he got there safely and he got in. They started building these walls up. The enemies came and God gave him wisdom how to turn them away. So all through this, he is seeing the amazing work of a holy God. And throughout this, you can imagine the people of Israel saying, well, God has done exactly what he said he would do. He told us that if we misbehaved, he'd send us into exile. Guess what he did? We misbehaved, he sent us into exile. But then he said, I'm going to bring you back. And guess what he did? 70 years later, he brought them back. They could reflect on how their people were brought out of Egypt and taken to the promised land and how he rescued them miraculously in parting waters and all these things. We're going into this dedication of this wall to praise and honor and to glorify a holy God. What does it look like for you to get to that place where your worship of our holy God is just uninhibited, reflecting on everything that God took you from and where he's brought you to and all the things that he's done in your life? Here's a picture of my friend Steve Poston. And Steve, a year and a half ago, was diagnosed with cancer. And about a week and a half ago, he lost that battle. He graduated from college with me. I didn't keep in real close touch with him, except over the last couple of years, the occasional message and that kind of thing. And I got to watch his funeral on Thursday. I couldn't make it down to Indiana to be at the service, but I got to watch his service. And because he knew his time was coming, we saw him last Thanksgiving, and he thought things had cleared up, but then he wasn't feeling well, and sure enough, things came back, and he just knew he was just kind of treading his last months on earth. And so he got to spend time with his family. Someone generously donated a place in Florida for them to all go hang out for a while. And when he came back, he only had a couple weeks. But along his journey, he was able to plan his own funeral. And with that planning, he went to a kid. He's 40-some years old now. But anyway, this guy that was in his youth ministry. And Steve had never become a senior minister. He's always a youth minister, executive pastor, associate minister, whatever. And he went to this kid, this young man, and said, will you play at my service? And the guy's like, well, sure. And he had this one song that he wanted him to play. And man, when they played that, I couldn't help but just reflect on the fact that Steve could probably be really angry if he wanted to be. His family could be really angry if they wanted to be. The church family that they had hired him just a couple of years before that could be really upset with God over the fact that Steve was now leaving them and leaving this life. But Steve was so strong in his testimony and just saying, I am confident 100% that when I breathe my last, I'm going to be with God forever and ever. And regardless of what has taken place on earth, I am so grateful that he bought me with the blood of Jesus, that he saw me, and now I get to be with him for all of eternity. I don't know what it takes for you and I to get to that place where we can be so grateful and so desiring of lifting God up that we can worship Him at the top of our lungs, much like I feel what was happening at the dedication of this wall. So I'm going to ask the worship team to sing this song that was sung at Steve's funeral. And I can't make you, obviously. Some people just don't like to sing. Well, just get over it for about 5 minutes, okay? And get over the fact that someone that you know or your spouse is sitting next to you, or someone might say, hey, we don't do that around here. And I just want you to worship, thinking about who God is, where He brought you from, and where He's brought you to, and what He has waiting for you. All right? So let's stand and let's just sing the song together. You can have a seat. This would be a great place to end the service. And I bet that Nehemiah, after he saw the dedication of the wall, probably thought to himself, Lord, just take me home now. After hearing the voices and seeing the choirs and the harps and the lyres and the cymbals and all those different things and the noise, the loud and the singing, that I would imagine that Nehemiah was just on his knees, just praising God, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And it would have been a great exclamation point on a wonderful story of God's deliverance and bringing Him back and keeping His promises and everything going wonderful. And Nehemiah can ride off into the sunset on his donkey back to the king. But then came chapter 13. You see, when people read the law in chapter 13, Nehemiah had gone back to the king. His time had come where King Artaxerxes said he can be gone this long. That time had come, and so he had to venture back to the king. But in Nehemiah 13, life was continuing on in Jerusalem, and here's what happened. The people read the law, and as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. That sounds like a good start to chapter 13. But they read the law, they realized that there's some people in here that are from nations that were not kind to Israel. They weren't supposed to be intermarrying with them. This stuff was not going well. So they separated themselves from them. But then what happened was that one of the Levites actually invited Tobiah. Remember Tobiah, one of the bad guys from earlier in Nehemiah? They invited him in and set up an office for him right there in Jerusalem in the temple. In verses 7 through 9, after Nehemiah had come back and he had asked the king, I could imagine that the conversation was probably this. King, I'd like to go back and check on the progress and all the wonderful things that are happening back in Jerusalem. Can I go one more time for a trip? And the king allows him to go back. In verses 7 through 9, he came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Tobiah was the guy that was profaning them, was saying all these nasty things about them. And this Levite decided it would be a good idea to set him up in office right there in the house of God. And Nehemiah said, and I was very angry. And listen to what he did. I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders. Can you imagine? Have you ever been angry enough that you wanted to go in your kids' room and start chucking all their desks and bed and furniture out the window? Yeah. Nehemiah did it, right? It wasn't just a thought, passing thought of, okay, this is what I want to do, but I need to do this. He walked in, he's like, you've got to be kidding me, right? He probably said a few diggity dogs, and he went in there and he started chucking furniture out. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God. So they had brought furniture in and taken out the vessels of God. Well, he brought them back in with the grain offering and the frankincense. And then verses 11 and 12, he said, so I confronted the officials. So he didn't just get angry and start throwing stuff. He confronted the people in charge. He said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. So he put them back where they belonged and said, this is not good. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine and oil into the storehouses. So he reset things so that they would start coming back in. But then he also recognized that people were doing things on the Sabbath that they weren't supposed to. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how they decided, they committed, they made a covenant. We won't do things on the Sabbath. He comes back, they're doing stuff on the Sabbath. He confronted the nobles of Judah and he said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? Did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He's like, guys, are you stinking kidding me? We are back here because, and this is such a big deal, because we had to go away for 70 years because of what we did. And now we're back and you're doing the same. Did you like it in Assyria? Did you like being slaves? Is that really what we're all about? He's like, that's what happened with our fathers. And then he went to these people that were standing outside the wall on the Sabbath wanting to sell them stuff. He said, I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? Listen to this. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I'm really starting to like Nehemiah, aren't you? I mean, this guy's got some righteous anger. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. He's tossing furniture. I'm going to lay hands on you, man. And you know what that means, right? And then they found out that there were people that were allowing their kids to intermarry with kids from these nations that they weren't supposed to. That God said, don't marry those other nations because they'll lead you astray. They'll lead you to worship these idols. So in verses 25 and 26, you thought his righteous anger was bad. Listen to this. I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. All right, now I need a volunteer. It's not going to be my hair being pulled out because I don't have any, right? So I need somebody with lots of hair. So he pulls out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then he reminds them again, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Do you guys really not remember the stories of Solomon? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. We know the story of Solomon. He said, you can have anything you want. Give me wisdom. I'm a young king. Since you didn't ask for riches, you can have all that too. The guy had everything that he could possibly want. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. There's a joke in here I should say about women, but I want to sleep in my bed tonight, so I'm not going to go there. God has created us to be defenders is what I want us to see here. He's created us to be defenders, but also he's called us to keep running in the right direction. May it never be said of us personally or us as a church that things were going really great, but then they decided they wanted to start worshiping other idols, or they started wanting to look and act more like the world and started going down this path once again. We have to defend our faith and defend our beliefs and defend our lives if we truly are going to just keep on running the race that God has put before us. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James kind of sounds like he has some righteous anger like Nehemiah. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This obviously was written after Nehemiah. With gentleness and respect. The point being, folks, is that we have to be prepared as Christians to know that the enemy will keep coming after us. Temptations will constantly be there to revert back to an older way of living where we weren't following Jesus. But we have to defend our faith by knowing God's word so that when somebody asks us, challenges us about the faith that we have and how we live our life, that we're able to open God's word and say, this is why I believe. That's what we've been called to. We've been called to draw near to God and to purify our hearts. And that's something that has to happen daily. Parents, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Not always in the way the child wants to go. Not always in the way that the world says, hey, let him have this, do this, go here, whatever. Train up a child in the way he should go. We've been called to defend our families. And even when he's old, he will not depart from it. We can't save our kids, but we sure can plant a whole bunch of seeds and do a whole lot of watering and, yes, even some fertilizing along the way to get them to grow. Ephesians 5, guys, we've been called to defend our family by loving our spouse well. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a high calling to be a husband, but it's one that we have to defend our family and defend our wives by loving them well. About five times in Nehemiah 13, I'll read a few of them. Nehemiah said something along these lines. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. This is a picture that I think Nehemiah probably looked like. I would imagine that's what he looked like when he came back from the king and just saw everything that was taking place. And I don't think when he wrote that, "Remember me, God," or prayed that prayer, I don't think that he was being arrogant. I don't think he was asking for a bigger crown than the rest of us when he gets to heaven. I think he simply wanted to say, "Lord, remember my prayers. Remember me and what I'm doing here. I'm willing to be a faithful servant, a faithful follower. Just please answer my prayers and pave the way so that we can keep moving forward." I think that's what his prayer was all about. And again, I would imagine this is what he looks like, pulling out his hair, because he was saying, "Remember when this happened. Remember when this happened. Remember what's happened here. Remember what's going here. And here's where we came from. And here's where we are. I can't believe you've forgotten all this stuff." And he just, over and over, just getting so upset, tossing furniture, pulling people's hair out. All these, "I'm going to lay hands on you if you do that again." That's how he felt. I can't help but think, but God has that same look sometimes. That when he looks down on you and I, and maybe even this church and our community, then he just wants to pull out his hair and say, "Do you not remember me? Do you not remember me that I've got your back? I'll provide for you. I'll be your comfort. I'll be your peace. Find joy in me. This is where I brought you from. You were a sinner heading straight for you know where. But now you're saved by my grace and you're heading to here. Remember me. Remember me." Cliff Young, another quote from our runner: "No matter what you do, you have to keep moving. If you don't wear out, you rust out. And you rust out quicker than you wear out." We have spiritual gifts. We've been called to be part of God's family. You've accepted the charge. You've made a covenant with God and said, "I accept the blood of Jesus washing away my sins, paying for my sins, so that I can live eternally with you, Lord God." And if we don't exercise those gifts, if we don't keep moving forward in our relationship with Jesus, we're going to rust out and we're going to wear out. And he's going to be looking at us, pulling out his hair, saying, "Do you not remember who I am?" So this is what I want our prayer to be every day. It's simply this: "God, remember me as I carry out your will and live your way. Remember me as I carry out your will and live your way." Let's not be a chapter 13 church. Let's not be chapter 13 Christians. Let's be the kind of Christians that we remember chapter 12, where we are celebrating and honoring and worshiping a holy God because of how amazing he is and where he brought us from and where he's taking us to. Father, thank you for the lessons that we've been able to gather from Nehemiah. His leadership is unquestioned. Your sovereignty, your love, your grace, and your mercy is unquestioned throughout it as well. But also the fact that you've called us to be warriors, to hold people accountable, to have ourselves held accountable to whether we're staying on this path of righteousness. And Father, I pray that we would never be accused of being Christians or a church that plateaued and started going down, but that instead people would see us as a people and as a church that just keep moving forward in our relationship with you, identifying what you've called us to and living according to your will and your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.